Forgiveness is not natural, nor is it easy. It is very likely that most of us here have someone in our lives that we would struggle to forgive. Either we are struggling to forgive, meaning they have asked us for forgiveness and we're struggling to forgive them, or they haven't asked us for forgiveness, but if they did, we would struggle to forgive them. I am certain that we all have someone in our lives in those categories. It is very likely that we all have a Christian in our lives in those categories. Christians are not immune to sinning against one another. And so as we do so, we may be struggling to forgive a fellow believer. Forgiveness is hard anyway. It's especially hard, perhaps, when it's necessary in the church. Back when Lindsay and I were young and amazing, we lived in Los Angeles, and we used to go to the places where people would go. And one time we went, I don't know if we were going for lunch or dinner or shopping or whatever, we went down to Santa Monica. 3rd Street in Santa Monica in L.A. is a big shopping zone, or was 100 years ago when we lived there. And so we go down there. We parked in the sweet 98 Civic. I mean, it was epic, 1998 Honda Civic. But we parked it in a parking garage, and we went out and did our thing and did our shopping. And we came back to the car. Lo and behold, we found the car had been broken into. Our car stereo had been stolen. Our CDs had been stolen. Right? We had been pillaged. And of course, we felt wronged, violated. We felt vulnerable. We called the police. We said, we demand justice. We need CSI down here right now. We need to dust the scene for prints. We need all the footage from the cameras within 20 blocks. Like, we need to call out the dogs. Like, we need to search every outhouse, hen house. Right? You know, like, we need to get this done right now. Alas, the police were not able to find the culprit. I don't even think they looked. That's a true story. I share that because we were wronged. What if they had found the person? Right? What if they found the person and it was a wayward teenager, which statistically speaking, it very likely was? What if they found the person, it was a wayward teenager, and they were from our church? How would I have felt? I don't know. I can tell you, I didn't like the fact that my stereo had been stolen, that I had to buy a new one. I was greatly inconvenienced. But the fact is, forgiveness is hard anyway. But when you bring it into the context of the church, now it gets really awkward. Because now I have to see the person again and again. I have to be reminded every time I see him about what they did to me, how I was wrong. See, pride gets in the way. Selfishness gets in the way. Self-righteousness gets in the way. You know, we are really good because of our sin at keeping a record of wrongs. We are really good at allowing bitterness from a past wrong to fester in our heart and to blossom into full-blown hatred. We forgive because we're supposed to. We forgive when we have to, but we sure don't have to like it. This is because of our struggle with sin. This passage is for Christians who are struggling or will struggle to forgive other Christians. It's for all Christians. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, you'll see in this passage the incredible work that the gospel does in our lives, how it changes us or how it's supposed to change us. But the fact is that forgiveness must be, not should be, not, well, maybe can be sometimes, forgiveness must be a defining characteristic of every church community. It has to. So we're going to really wrestle in this passage with the calling of God on our lives to forgive other Christians. Now, we hit this in the run of play in Matthew 18, where Jesus has just explained to Peter and the disciples, the steps that they are to take in confrontation and restoration when someone sins against someone in the church. So he's literally just given, in the previous paragraph, step-by-step instructions. What should I do if someone sins against me? Jesus says, step one, do this. Step two, do this. Right? He goes through all that we went through last week with Pastor Josh. So we talked about the steps of confrontation and restoration. So Jesus has just explained that. And so Jesus explains the process, and Peter starts doing the math in his mind. And he starts to talk about, okay, well, if I go to him and then he repents, then I've won my brother. Okay, but then if he doesn't, then I go two, three more. And then if he repents, I've won my brother. And then the whole church, you know, goes after me. He repents, we've won your brother. Okay. So he's doing the math and he's thinking in his mind. And maybe he's thinking of another conversation. Like in Luke 17, for example, where Jesus says, you should forgive your brother indefinitely if he asks for forgiveness. If he comes to you and repents of his wrongdoing and asks for forgiveness, Jesus says you forgive him forever. And so maybe Peter's doing the math here. There was actually a common debate about how many times you should forgive someone. And some of the literature that we have that I think reflects first century Jewish rabbinic thinking said that the limit was three times. Three times you should forgive someone if they've wronged you. That fourth time, go, have at them. Or was it go jersey on them? You know, whatever. Like, you know, you just go. Like, just, you know, you can let them have it, right? No more forgiveness. You're out. You're dead to me. You're done. You're off. Whatever. And so it's in that context that we find the ensuing conversation in parable. Peter's doing the math. How many times am I supposed to do this? Verse 21. Then Peter approaches Jesus, and asked, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as, and this is what happened in his mind. He thought, as many as three? If I say three, it sounds just like everybody else. Should I go with five? No, let's go big. Let's go more than double three. Let's go seven. Seven's the perfect number. Let's go. Doing seven, right? So all that happened in Peter's mind, right? How many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times, right? And then, like, when he says seven times, Peter is thinking, how gracious am I? Seven times, more than double the accepted limit, right? Seven times. Might as well just get me the t-shirt, right? Grace champion, right? King of forgiveness, whatever. Like, you know, like seven times. Peter's like, Jesus is going to be so impressed with this. Jesus answers, verse 22. I tell you, not as many as seven, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. Now, there's a translation ambiguity here. It could be 77 times or it could be 490 times. I would submit to you that it does not matter. That the fact is that both 77 and 490 were significantly larger than Peter's initial seven, yea, verily larger than the rabbinically accepted three times. So the rabbi said, you can forgive three times, then you stop. Peter said, I'll forgive seven times, then I'll stop. Jesus says, how about 77? How about 490? How about stop making a list of the times that you're wronged? How about that? Jesus' answer mathematically changes the equation. He says, you're thinking about it in the wrong terms, Peter. You're thinking really small when it comes to forgiveness. And so Peter's doing the math. He's like, how many times is someone going to come? Think about this. How many times the same person wrongs you, it comes back to you and asks for forgiveness? How many times am I supposed to put up with that? Any rational person would think, well, you do it once, okay. Twice, we're imperfect. Three times, well, you can get your act together. Fourth time, seriously? No, we're done. We're done. There's rules for this, right? You're out. It's in the church bylaws, isn't it? If you wrong somebody more than three times, you're out. Jesus says no. It's not three, it's not seven, it's a number much larger, way, way bigger than you're willing to consider. So just find your limit, and whatever your limit is for showing forgiveness to people, Jesus says go way, way, way past that. The fact is, we struggle to forgive. Peter was struggling to have the idea, the concept of forgiveness here, because forgiveness always costs us something. It always costs something. When we forgive, right, and we're talking about when people come to us and ask for forgiveness. We'll talk about more later about when we're wronged and people don't ask for forgiveness. But let's say you've been wronged, right? So someone has, maybe they sassed you, maybe they lied to you, right? Maybe they said something about you behind your back or whatever, and they come to you and they say, I was wrong. I spoke in this way and I should not have spoken this way about you or to you, whatever. Will you forgive me? Right? And when someone asks, will you forgive me? You have the opportunity to say, yes, I forgive you, which means you release the right to hold it against them. You release the right to bring charges against them relationally, right? You release the right to get back at them. You're saying, in my friend Chris Bronze's terminology, the matter is no longer between us. Yeah, the matter is no longer between us. It's been settled. You're taken care of. You're good. But when we show forgiveness, when we do that, we're releasing, we're giving up that right to vengeance, that right to bitterness, that right to pursue charges or whatever. We're letting that go, right, relationally. Forgiveness always costs something. That's why the rabbi said 3 times. That's why Peter was like, I'm going to go big with 7 times. Because he's like, this is not just an unlimited thing, right? Think about that. Forget this whole forgiveness thing when we confront and then they repent and then we accept them back. He's like, we're not just doing that like indefinitely, right? And Jesus says, I want to change the math on you, Peter. You're thinking about it wrong. You're thinking about it in small terms. You need to think about it in big terms. Our temptation is we are going to be too stingy with forgiveness. I was going to say too Dutch, but I didn't feel like that was appropriate. I wanted to change it, right? You know, too stingy, too frugal with forgiveness. They have to earn it, we think. We think they have to earn the forgiveness. They need to prove that they're worthy of it. We think when I'm ready, when I'm good and ready, maybe I'll show them forgiveness, but it's mine to give. And I'm not ready to give it yet. So maybe later. It's not fair for them to be forgiven yet. They haven't suffered enough. So maybe they'll suffer more, and once they've suffered enough, then I'll forgive them. Who do they think they are anyway, asking me to forgive them? You know, contemporary thinking in our culture, actually, psychologists would suggest, this is not godly thinking, they would suggest that for you to ask forgiveness is like a power play, it's a power move, and you shouldn't ask forgiveness of people. Well, the fact is, forgiveness does always cost something. That's why people don't like it. It's why the rabbis struggle with it. It's why our culture struggles with it. And it's certainly why Peter was struggling with it. But Jesus helps Peter, and he helps us by telling us a parable to drive the point home and really help it land, okay? And this one hurts, okay? This is a big one. Verse 23. For this reason, okay, because we struggle to forgive, Peter, because you're struggling, for this reason I need to explain this to you. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Now, Jesus is telling a parable. In these parables, Jesus makes significant spiritual points using common situations or uncommon situations that people could at least relate to. Okay, so here we go. Jesus says, okay, there's a king who wants to settle accounts with his servants, right? Verse 24, when he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Okay, we just have to understand, 10,000 talents doesn't mean much to us, all right? But here's the deal. 10,000 talents translates to 600,000 denarii. A denarii was 1 day's wage. So in order to pay a debt of 6,000 denarii or 10,000 talents, you would have to work, let's assume you have vacation or, you know, weekends, you would have to work 2,000 years, okay? The number that's used here, 10,000, it's the highest numeral, okay, in first century Greek. So it's the highest numeral. So it's basically the equivalent of jillion or gazillion. Like this debt is so large, it's ludicrous. Like, it's crazy large. Like, no one could ever, how did you amass that debt? Like, what is even going on, right? And so this is shocking. The amount of the debt is shocking. 10,000 talents, a gazillion jillion dollars. Okay, so that's how you're supposed to hear that. Somebody owed the king a gazillion jillion dollars. Okay, and that person was brought before him. Like, whoa, this is just crazy. Okay, we're not in, wow, this debt is just, you can't even fathom it. Verse 25, since he did not have the money to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. Not that they could pay the debt, but the king has to prove a point. That, you know, you can't just borrow from him a gajillion zillion dollars. Did I say zillion jillion or gajillion zillion? It doesn't matter, okay? So you can't borrow that kind of money from the king and not pay it back. So he has to sell out the family to slavery, sell them all as slaves, sell all the possessions, everything to pay the debt. Of course, it wouldn't pay the whole debt, but at least the point would be proven. Now, verse 26. At this, the servant fell face down before him and said, be patient with me and I will pay you everything. All right. No. No, you're not. You're not going to pay everything. Even if you have a high-earning, you know, business, you're 2,000 years, you're not going to pay everything, okay? So no, you're not going to pay everything. But the servant knows he has no other option than to throw himself upon the mercy of the king. So he lays down, he goes prostrate before the king, face down, begging for the debt to be forgiven. What did he borrow it for? It's not important, but you know, your imagination starts to run wild a little bit. How many beach houses does this guy have, right? So, but the deal is he falls face down before the king. Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything. He's just begging the king for mercy. Second shock, verse 27. Then the master of that servant, the king, right, had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. What? Jesus tells parables because they're relatable, but not necessarily because they're common. This is a shock event in the narrative. It's shocking that the guy owed a gajillion zillion dollars. But then the fact that the king would actually have compassion on this guy, who, what had he done with that money? Who knows? But the fact is that he had compassion on him. He forgives, he releases him from the prison, and he forgives the debt. It's shocking. It's crazy grace. This is, it's not, in a regular economy of running a kingdom, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. And yet the king here shows this servant remarkable grace. We might even say immeasurable. Before we go on in the story, we just need to understand that the baseline for this parable teaches this, that God's grace in forgiveness is immeasurable. God's grace in forgiveness is immeasurable. You cannot measure it. It is way, 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 way bigger than you think it is. Now, there are some implications from this truth. We see this reflected in biblical language, don't we? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Paul, he's praying for us, and he prays that with the saints we would understand, and he says that the length and the width and the height and the breadth of God's love for us, that we cannot comprehend this love, but man, we can grow in our knowledge of it. He's like, it's so big you can't measure it, but I pray that you would grow in your knowledge of God's love. It's that big. It's that huge that we have to continue to pray for growth and understanding how much God loves us. Or Psalm 103, Pat referred to it earlier, that our sins, that the Lord removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. So you can't, that's like a merism in poetry. You can't measure it. It's like that distance just keeps growing. Okay, it's an infinite, distance. That's how far God removes our sins from us. His grace, his forgiveness, his love for us expressed in forgiveness is immeasurable. That's the baseline for this story. To get it, you have to grasp that reality. It's shocking that the king would show grace like this. It's crazy talk. But it also assumes this, that our sin is that big of a deal. You know, too often I think we read the Bible and we feel like I haven't really, sinned that much. Like, my debt isn't that big. And I think the baseline of this parable says all sin is this big of a deal. We all owe God this much. In order for the parable to work, that has to be true. That we all owe God a jillion zillion dollars in debt because of our sin. So we have to recognize that our sin is that big of a deal. But then we also, right in that same breath, we have to say, but God's grace is that much greater. Your sin is that big of a deal. My sin is that big of a deal, but God's grace is that much greater. It is shocking that he would forgive sin at all. It's shocking that he would forgive our sins. But he does. That's the baseline, right? Okay, so God's grace and forgiveness is immeasurable. Now, we should keep going in the story. Having been impacted by the king's stunning grace, the debtor went on to live a life transformed, reflecting the grace that he had been shown. That is not in your Bible. Not so fast, right? Not so much. The story continues to shock us. Verse 28. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Pause right there. He owed 600,000 denarii, 10,000 talents. Okay, so that's a daily wage, 2,000 years worth. This guy owes him 100 denarii, which is 100 days' wages. So that's 3 months' salary. So that's not nothing. But it's not 10,000 talents, okay? It's 1/600,000th of his debt, just if we're comparing, okay? So this is a math kind of a Sunday. So here we are. So 1/600,000th. So he owes him 3 months' salary. Significant, but, you know, it's not 10,000 talents. So that's what his fellow servant owes him. Note verse 28, though. Right in the middle. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, "Pay what you owe. Pay what you owe." That is vivid language there. This guy, maybe he was called in to meet with the king, and he's sitting there and he's thinking, "I know I owe a gajillion zillion dollars." And he starts thinking, "Who owes me that I could, you know, maybe get some money to pay this king?" He goes, "Oh, I remember that guy owes me. You know that, yeah, that guy, he borrowed that from me. That wasn't nothing. And he bet it on a horse or something. Like, you know, like he owes me that money back, right?" And so he's been shown this incredible grace. He walks out of his meeting with the king where he's been forgiven remarkably, astoundingly, shockingly. And then he finds this guy. And instead of the grace of the king changing him, he finds the guy, shakes him. The picture is he's grabbing his shoulders and then he just goes right for the throat. And you go for the throat, you're going to kill. You're going to harm, right? He says, "You owe me. Pay me." And that's such a shocking image. And you think, "I would never grab somebody's throat and choke them like that." But Jesus is making a point. He says, yeah, you might not do it. But man, sometimes it seems like you would. The way we treat each other. We act like that with each other. We're not grabbing the throat, but just maybe if I was just mad enough, maybe I would. Because it matters so much to me what you owe me. Because you owe me. You owe me. You owe me. I deserve this. You owe me, right? And that's the way we think. We go around conducting our relationships. They owe me, you owe me, he owes me, she owes me, you owe me. Keeping this tally of who's given what and who owes what. Hesitant to forgive. Because it's all about me. You owe me. The servant did owe him. This is a legitimate debt. He did owe him. Verse 29. At this, his fellow servant fell down and began begging him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." You need to know this is word for word exactly what the forgiven servant said to the king. Except he didn't say everything. Remember he said, "I will pay you back everything." And we all laughed because like, no, 2,000 years, you're never paying this back. But he said, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." Right? And so that's exactly what this servant says. In fact, the same posture, he fell down before him. So the one guy had fallen down before the king, right? Then this guy falls down before that guy. He begs him. He says, "You're right to call in this debt. You were right to claim that I owe you this. You would be right to throw me in prison to collect on this. But I am begging you, be patient with me and I will pay you back." Is it feasible that he could pay him back the denarii? Yes. It's 3 months. It would be tough. It would take a while, maybe a year or two, but he could do it. So he says, "I will pay you back." And it's a much more realistic commitment than what he had said to the king. Verse 30. Well, the king had compassion. But verse 30. But he wasn't willing. Wasn't willing to what? Wasn't willing to forgive. Wasn't willing to have compassion. Wasn't willing to let the way the king had treated him influence the way he was going to treat this other servant. But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. The way debtor's prison worked was like this. You throw someone in prison and they're held in prison and then their family and their friends have to scrounge up the resources and try to get together the money to get them out of debtor's prison to pay the debt. That's how it would work. So you put them in prison, you put the burden on the family and friends. It's their problem to raise the money to then get you released. He says, one way or another, I'm getting what I'm owed. So he's throwing this guy in prison. He's not willing to wait the 2 years. He wants it now. This is shocking. It is distasteful. It feels so wrong, doesn't it? You read the parable up to verse 30, and it just, the whole thing, even though it's technically right, he owed him the debt. He was within his rights to throw him in prison. It feels so wrong. Why? Because kingdom citizens forgive like the king. That's where we're headed. That's the point of the parable. The shock value here of the way this forgiven servant right, treats this other servant, it's supposed to be shocking to you. It is supposed to be jarring to us. It's supposed to shake us and wake us up into realizing, wait a minute, we are citizens of a different kind of kingdom, and our king is this kind of king, and his grace is immeasurable in forgiveness. And so if that is true, then we should live according to those kingdom principles. This is our kingdom. He is our king. Kingdom citizens forgive like the king. It may have been legally right, but it feels wrong because it is wrong. Kingdom citizens forgive like the king. God's grace towards us changes us. And when it does, we reflect his grace in how we relate to other people, but especially in how we relate to other Christians. The sad thing is, the fact that we struggle so much to forgive means that in some measure, this kind of shocking hypocrisy is in the church. That here we are, people who have been forgiven a jillion, zillion dollars, and we walk around with a petty list of wrongs that other people, maybe in this church, have done against us. And we are withholding forgiveness from them. We are withholding relationship from them. We are bitter against them. And we're not willing to show even an ounce of the grace that we have been shown. Kingdom citizens are not okay with that. Kingdom citizens forgive like the king forgives. And we've seen that his forgiveness is immeasurable, which means that our relationships with other believers has to be very different than what the world would expect, and indeed what our sin would incline us to, what our selfishness would incline us to, what our pride would incline us to. It's a shocking image to make a very simple point. If you're a Christian, you've been shown this kind of grace, you forgive others the way you've been forgiven. It's said many ways in Scripture. This parable may be one of the most beautiful, even though it's the hardest for us, I think, to read through and consider. Well, we're not done. Watch what happens. It doesn't come naturally to us, so watch what happens in verse 31. The servants are like us, the other servants. This doesn't feel right. When the other servants saw what had taken place, verse 31, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then, after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me." Just pause there. You wicked servant. The parable now takes on a more aggressive moral framework, okay, where Jesus says, don't miss the point. The servant, the unforgiving servant, was wicked. He was within his legal rights, but he was wicked in what he did. So the king assesses the unforgiving servant. He says, "You are wicked, man. I can't believe that you've done this." And then he says, "You begged me. You threw yourself at my mercy and begged me." And there's this principle of reciprocity, that the way the king treated him is the way then he should go and treat the other servant. Like, you know, there's this, it's a mirroring, right? A reflection of that. So the king says, "I'm not okay with this. I forgave you all that debt." Verse 33, keep going. "Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" If you pause at verse 33, Jesus introduces the verb to have mercy, to show mercy here. And this, again, accelerates the significance and meaning of the parable. Those are theological terms now. This is not a bookkeeping term that you, like, you know, forgave the debt. This is a relational term. You showed mercy. I showed mercy, he says. So shouldn't you have also had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? The answer, of course, is yes. Yes, you should have. But you didn't. You didn't. And then verse 34, this is where it gets real serious, though. "And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed." Whew. So now who's dealing with debtor's prison? And just so we're clear, it's a 2,000-year, you know, debt. He's going to spend the rest of his life suffering because of his pettiness. What's the point? Verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. Kingdom citizens, we forgive like the king. But if we don't, the king will be angry. And in fact, if we don't, it is reasonable to conclude that we are not kingdom citizens at all. And what Jesus says here is that this graciousness, this forgiving, this merciful attitude is such an essential part of what happens to Christians that if you refuse to forgive other believers, then you are proving that you are not a believer. And God is angry with you as a hypocrite, and he will judge you eternally for that hypocrisy. This is scary. Notice, by the way, that Jesus doesn't let anyone off the hook. He says, unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister. Remember where we started. Peter's like, how many times do I forgive him? Three or seven? Seven, right? Jesus, do I really forgive him up to seven times? How gracious am I? Jesus says, you're not gracious enough. You're not merciful enough. You're not there, Peter. And just so we're all clear, the forgiveness that we're talking about is not purchased by us forgiving. So God's forgiveness of us is not purchased by us forgiving others. It's not a works thing where we do these deeds of forgiveness and then earn our own forgiveness. No, it's actually the opposite. Jesus says, if you're not showing people this kind of grace and forgiveness, you obviously don't get it, which means you haven't been forgiven. It hasn't changed your life. Because as we read the parable, any rational human being who walked out of that meeting with the king who had been forgiven a jillion zillion dollars would not have gone to that servant and choked him and thrown him in prison. He would have said, you know what? I've been forgiven so much. I forgive you. We're all good. Man, grace wins. Like, yeah, let's go. He says, that's how it should be. That's what grace does to you. That's what God's grace does to our lives. Forgiveness is essential in the church. It's not optional. It's not a bonus add-on. It's not a higher level of Christian maturity and then you get it. It is fundamentally essential. It is a genuine mark. Excuse me. It is a mark of genuine faith. It's a sign of authentic faith. It's not the only sign, but it is one of the essential signs. Christian forgiveness is a reflection of God's immeasurable grace and a sign of genuine spiritual life. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to understand two things. You need to understand, first of all, that the gospel message is this glorious, that God forgives sinners this massive, incalculable amount of debt just because he's gracious. Well, how is it settled? Like, how does it actually get taken care of? Well, that's what happens in the rest of Matthew. We keep reading Matthew, and Jesus goes to the cross for us. He dies on the cross to pay the penalty so that we can be forgiven. Jesus pays the debt, and he paid it all. He dies on our place, and then he rises from the dead, offering to any who will trust in him this grace, this level of grace. You just throw yourself at the Father's feet and you beg for mercy. And God says, I've got it right here for you. Pre-purchased and paid for in Christ. Here you go. That's the gospel. The second thing you need to know, though, is that this gospel, when you trust in Jesus and you receive this forgiveness, it messes you up. It changes your life. And now because you've received grace like this, you now think and act differently. Now, the passage is primarily about dealing with believers. We're going to talk about that more in the implications here in just a moment. But I just should also say that it stands to reason that God's people would also be charitable, generous, and gracious with people outside the church. Recognizing that they don't know how to ask for forgiveness according to the word of God, and that they're not going to treat us right all the time. In fact, they maybe rarely will treat us right. But of all people on planet Earth, we are people who are citizens of a different kingdom, and our king has forgiven us. So when people wrong us outside the church, they should find a different experience. You need to remember this when you're talking to customer service. Can I get an amen? You need this when somebody cuts you off on 287. You need this when that person at work doesn't treat you the way they should. And we need to be gracious people. We've got to be gracious people. So I think it's reasonable to say that this effect of God's grace transforming us does bleed outside the church. But again, the primary focus here is within the church. within the church, when people wrong you and they come to you and they ask for forgiveness, there will be legitimate reasons for you not to forgive them. There's one reason you should. It's because you're forgiven. Kingdom citizens forgive like the king. So we forgive because we are forgiven people. It is a necessary, essential part of the Christian life. It's not an optional part of the Christian life. But what if someone in the church sins against me and they don't ask for forgiveness, or they haven't asked for forgiveness yet? What then? Well, I would say that, again, the character transformation that's in view in this parable still holds. We need to be ready and willing to forgive when that person asks, if they ask. We need to refuse to let bitterness fester in our hearts, okay? We need to do what we can to make sure that the door is open for forgiveness, which means maintaining open lines of communication, right? Maybe schedule that sit-down talk. Maybe make sure that you're making good eye contact with them and showing them that you're not closed off to them, right? You're not ghosting them. You're not giving them the cold shoulder. You're saying, the door is open, and so when you need to come and talk to me, I'm ready to talk to you, right? Maybe even you could initiate some of that conversation. Absolutely. But because we live in a broken world, we understand that part of it means sometimes people will wrong us and they won't ask for forgiveness. If it's a big enough deal, Jesus says, follow the steps I just explained to you. But sometimes it's not that big of a deal. Sometimes you just need to basically forgive and just let it go. Love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes you just say, you know what? It's covered. I'm not going to hold it against them. You know, so often in light of the gospel, the things that we hold on to look ridiculous because they are ridiculous. They don't seem ridiculous in our hearts. Well, Pastor Ryan, you don't know how she looked at me. Pastor Ryan, you don't know what I heard that she said fifth hand, right? Pastor Ryan, and sometimes there are, you know, sometimes we do wrong each other in significant ways. There's no doubt about it. But we're talking about a gajillion zillion dollars you've been forgiven. And what? You're gonna choke them? You owe me? Legally, sure, they owe you. But in light of the gospel, it's just laughable. It's ridiculous to think that we wouldn't show this kind of grace to others when we've been shown 600,000 times more. Kingdom citizens forgive like the king. Have you been thinking of that person during our time this morning in God's word? Maybe they're in this room that you're struggling with, that you think, even if they asked me for forgiveness, I wouldn't give it to them. Are you thinking about that person? Maybe they're not in this room, who's wronged you in the past, and they haven't made it right, they haven't asked for forgiveness, and you're bitter at them. Maybe that bitterness has blossomed into hatred. You hate them. And if they came to you and asked for forgiveness, you'd think they don't deserve it. Right? When you're thinking that way, when you're feeling that way towards someone, what you need to remember is you don't deserve it either. You don't. You never could have paid that debt off. And yet the king had compassion on you, didn't he? And he was gracious to you. He released you, forgave the debt. We talked about it earlier, but it's Colossians 1:14. In him, in the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've been forgiven. And if you've been forgiven by God's grace, then you forgive others. Kingdom citizens forgive like the king. Shakespeare has a classic line on mercy that really fits nicely this. In fact, he this may have been kind of ringing in his ears when he wrote this. It's possible. But his character says it this way: the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. Grace, mercy, forgiveness, it's not from earth. It's from heaven. He says, it is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes, him that receives. Like, mercy's awesome. It blesses the person who is merciful, and it blesses the person who receives mercy. So there's double blessing. The character is speaking to a king, and he says, 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. the king, all the authority, with all the legal right to drop the hammer, when he shows grace, well, then it's, I mean, that's the mightiest. That's like it. That's the best expression of it. And maybe in your heart, that's you. You're the king. You're the queen. In your heart, you reign. You're the boss. And maybe you need this encouragement. This encouragement that grace is mightiest in the mightiest. And you may have a right from the world's perspective to hold on to that wrong. You may be able to justify, give all the reasons why you shouldn't forgive. But you've got to remember that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead so that you could be forgiven. And if his death and resurrection is good enough for you to be shown grace, then who are we to withhold it from others? Kingdom citizens forgive like the king. Would you please pray with me, and we'll ask God to help us be this kind of people. Lord, we thank you for this remarkable interchange, this conversation. Lord, we thank you for Peter's question, because it really helps us to think about how much we struggle to forgive. How often would we forgive someone who's wronged us again and again? And yet, Lord, we have wronged you again and again. Lord, we thank you for this parable, which puts in dramatic, emotional, and in really clear terms your grace for us, your lavish mercy on us, your immeasurable, immeasurable grace, Lord, that we see in forgiveness. We praise you for who you are, as we see in this part of your word. Lord, we do pray with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 that you would help us to grow, to comprehend your love for us. We can't measure its length, its width, its height, its breadth. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in knowing how much you love us. But Lord, we also see clearly the point of this parable, that love has to change us. It has to affect how we treat others. Lord, help us to reflect your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness of us. Lord, help us to reflect that in how we treat others. Yes, outside of the church, but Lord, especially within the church. Lord, I pray for those who are here who have absolutely no doubt who it is they're struggling with. Lord, I pray for those who are clear on bitterness in their heart and who it's against, Lord, who they hate. And Lord, if they are believers, I pray that you would convict them. Convict them that their lack of charitable graciousness, their lack of forgiveness, or at least being willing to forgive, Lord, that it is inconsistent with their faith. Lord, we ask that if there are any here who are hypocrites, who are not Christians, but who are in the community of the church and yet refuse to forgive, I pray that you would rebuke them by your Holy Spirit today, that they would repent of their sins and come to faith in you and realize just how glorious the gospel really is. Lord, we struggle with this so much, and we ask that you would lead us in showing grace to others for your glory and for the betterment of your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.